Exodus chapter 10, beginning with verse 27, let's give attention to the reading of God's word. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, that is to Moses, get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more, for in the day you see my face, you shall die. So Moses said, you have spoken well, I will never see your face again. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Let's ask God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to your word, you would enable us to pay proper attention to it, that you would take away from us all distracting cares and concerns, and that you would enable us to receive with meekness this word for the salvation of our souls. May it work in us to accomplish your good pleasure, and may we bring forth fruit that is pleasing in your eyes. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. The reason we started reading in Exodus 10:27 is that chapter 11 is not, strictly speaking, in chronological order. Pharaoh got upset with Moses and threatened to kill him if he ever saw him again. And Moses started to answer Pharaoh in chapter 10 and verse 29, but then the first three verses of chapter 11 are a sort of a flashback or a parenthesis, which tells us what Moses already knew. Then in verses 4 through 8, you come back to Moses' answer to Pharaoh, and then the final verses of the chapter give you an overview, not just of what had happened a moment before, but of the whole course of the conflict between Moses and Pharaoh up to this point. So we'll break that down into three parts. We have, and you have that on your bulletin insert as well, we have, first of all, a review of what Moses already knew in the first three verses. The Lord said, or the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. God had already spoken with Moses before he went to see Pharaoh about the deep darkness that had engulfed Egypt for 3 days. And at that time, God had let Moses know that they were almost at the end of the conflict with Pharaoh. Just one more plague, and Pharaoh would let them go. Indeed, he wouldn't merely say, okay, you can go. He would encourage them to go. He would drive them out. So this whole sequence of Pharaoh trying to cheat or changing his mind would be over, and instead he would pressure them to leave as quickly as possible. And it's in part because Moses knows this, that he's able to speak so freely and fully to Pharaoh in what comes up next. But also before this interview, God had told Moses to start another part of the great plan of deliverance. He was to tell the Israelites to ask for high-value items, items of gold and silver, from their Egyptian neighbors. And the fact that it was time to start asking for this showed Moses also that the time to leave Egypt was close by. Because when God had first commissioned him, way back in the desert in chapter 3, the Lord had told Moses that they would not leave Egypt empty-handed, but that they would spoil the Egyptians. Now, when the Israelites asked, the Egyptians gave freely because the Lord put it in their hearts. The Lord granted the Israelites favor. And part of the way that worked was that over the course of these plagues, many ordinary Egyptians, as well as many members of Pharaoh's court, had learned a tremendous respect for Moses. That's why it says the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt. Well, thus, in the instruction that was given to Moses before he went to talk to Pharaoh, Moses himself and the whole people of Israel were prepared that the conflict was about to end. They needed to get ready now, seriously, for their departure, because God was about to intervene directly and personally. And that brings us to point number two, a preview of what was about to happen in verses 4-8, where we have Moses' response to Pharaoh. Now remember, in chapter 10:29, he already said, "You've spoken well, I will never see your face again." And now he carries right on from there. "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, and all the people who follow you.' After that, I will go out." Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Well, when you read this, it's very clear, isn't it, that Moses is done asking for permission. There's no more, "Let my people go." It's, "This is how things are going to be." And the reason for this change is that now the time has come for the Lord to intervene personally, so to speak. Up until now, the Lord had spoken through his messengers, Moses and Aaron. The plagues have come, but except for possibly one, all of the plagues came through the instrumentality of Moses and Aaron and the staff. And most of the plagues were taken away in specific answer to Moses' prayer that it would be. But Moses is not really involved at all in the last plague. He predicts it, but he doesn't raise his staff against the land of Egypt or do anything particular to make it happen. Moses predicts it, but the Lord causes it without him. And what was going to happen is that at midnight on the 14th of the month, as we learn from chapter 12, the Lord was going to go out into the midst of Egypt, causing death for all the firstborn. No one would be left out. And that's emphasized by telling us that Pharaoh's own family wouldn't escape. So there's one extreme of society. On the other hand, the firstborn of the slave girl who ground meal in the handmill, one of the most menial of tasks, her family wouldn't escape either. And if it included both extremes, it would include everybody in between as well. God's judgment would reach from the highest to the least valued. And indeed, this plague would not be limited to human beings. The firstborn of whatever livestock was still left after the preceding plagues would also die. Well, naturally enough, the response to all of this on the part of the Egyptians would be a great cry. It's not hard to imagine that when all the firstborn died, there would be both great fear and deep sorrow. But in contrast to that, not even a dog would growl or move its tongue against the children of Israel or their livestock, while every single Egyptian household faced death and anguish. Among God's people, there would be only great peace. God has been setting his people apart through the whole course of the plagues, distinguishing between them and the Egyptians, but never so clearly and vividly as now. Things would change greatly. There would be an absolute reversal when God intervened directly. Thus, the oppressed slaves who had groaned because of their mistreatment would now enjoy peace and tranquility, while the Egyptians who had oppressed them sobbed and moaned under God's plague. In the same way, those who had been despised, mistreated, would be honored. Not long ago, Moses had been kicked out of Pharaoh's presence. Just moments before, Moses had been threatened with death. But after God intervened directly, Pharaoh's servants would come and bow down before Moses. Those who had been oppressed and unjustly beaten would go out free, while those who enslaved them begged them to depart. And as we saw, those who had been poor would go away carrying the wealth of the Egyptians. It was only after warning Pharaoh about all of this that Moses went out from his presence. Even though Pharaoh had threatened to kill him, Moses did not beat a hasty retreat. He finished what he had to say first. He repeated the message that God had given him, and he even did it with some appearance of anger, because it says that he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. This is one of the few times we're actually told what Moses' own feelings were about Pharaoh, and in this case we see that Pharaoh made him mad. Now, on hearing this announcement, what should Pharaoh have done? Well, what he should have been doing all along, he should have repented and begged for forgiveness. Moses' anger, you see, did not just reflect the natural weariness of dealing with such an obstinate and pig-headed fellow as Pharaoh has proved himself to be. It was also a reflection of God's determination to judge Egypt, because God has been speaking through Moses all along. So the anger of Moses actually should have told Pharaoh something about the attitude of God himself. Pharaoh and his servants were warned that God was coming to judgment. They could have been prepared if they had taken advantage of the words spoken to them, but they didn't. And so that brings us to verses 9 and 10, point number 3, an overview of the whole conflict with Pharaoh. But the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. That, of course, repeats in a way what Moses had been told before he ever arrived in Egypt, as well as what he's been experiencing through this whole process. He goes, he speaks to Pharaoh, Pharaoh doesn't listen, a plague comes, Pharaoh temporarily changes his mind or backs down a little bit, but as soon as the plague is gone, the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardens his own heart, and nothing happens. You see, the Lord had told Moses ahead of time that this whole process of communicating with Pharaoh would not result in him letting the people go. Stubborn Pharaoh would resist so that God would multiply his wonders. Instead of sending just one plague or performing one or two miraculous signs, we have the whole series. In spite of the signs he saw, in spite of the blows he suffered, Pharaoh would not send the children of Israel away until he was completely overcome. You see, the freedom of God's people was guaranteed by his promise to redeem them. But it would only come about after all the plagues had fallen, after God had worked through his intended purpose, which included the last plague, number 10, which God would inflict directly without involving Moses. But now, at this point, everything is ready for God to intervene and to free his people. Pharaoh had been warned, the Israelites had been prepared and had started to collect their spoil. And this leads us to notice what happens when God, so to speak, arrives in person. What happens at that time? Well, first, God's word is fulfilled. Just like God had said they would do, the Israelites spoiled the Egyptians, not through violence, but simply by asking for the treasures. Just like God had said, Pharaoh was hardened. In all this time, Moses has been following the plan that God laid down beforehand, and on every single point, God's word was coming true. Before any of the conflict started, the Lord had told Moses that it would come to this. Back in Exodus chapter 4, he'd said that since Pharaoh refused to release the Lord's firstborn Israel, the Lord would kill Pharaoh's firstborn. So that's the first thing that happens. When God intervenes directly in person, his word is fulfilled. Secondly, when God intervenes in this way, judgment falls upon the wicked. Through Moses, the Egyptians had been injured, it's true, but it wasn't the same as the suffering that resulted when the Lord went out at midnight. God is the judge of all the world. When he approaches, he brings inescapable judgment with him. For years, the Egyptians had been oppressing, mistreating, even killing many of the children of Israel. But God saw, God remembered, and now God comes to take vengeance. You know, many prefer not to think that God will judge the world, but God himself has told us, "Vengeance is mine." And recompense in Deuteronomy 32. He didn't delegate the work of condemning Egypt to Moses. Moses strove with Pharaoh, did what he could by calling him to repentance, telling him God's command, and repeatedly asking God to remove a particular plague. But when it was time, God himself brought the judgment. Because God is the judge, when he arrives, judgment comes with him. So when God intervenes directly, his word is fulfilled. Judgment comes upon the wicked. But thirdly, when God intervened, the people of God were protected. Throughout the plagues, the Egyptians were affected and the Israelites were not. But that contrast was never so clear as when every household in Egypt contained at least one corpse. While the children of Israel experienced no death, faced no opposition whatsoever. Well, that contrast is very instructive to us. It teaches us that God's arrival is supremely terrible for those who are not his people, because it means the end of patience and the presence of wrath. It means that judgment has come, that they will receive the vengeance they deserve. At the same time, God's arrival is the greatest comfort of all for those who do belong to him, because then they are honored, enriched, kept in safety, and given their freedom. Naturally, we should see this pattern in Exodus in connection with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first time he came, it was with a purpose of mercy. He obtained our salvation. He commissioned the gospel to be preached throughout the world. According to John 3:17, Christ came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Yet even in Christ's first coming, there was an element of judgment. For instance, in John 12:31, Christ said, Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. At Christ's first coming, a certain measure of judgment was brought upon the devil. Of course it was. Being the savior of the world necessarily involved overthrowing the tyrant who oppressed the world, the devil and all the powers like sin and death that he uses to that end. So even in Christ's first coming, there is an element of judgment, not just because the prince of this world was cast out, however, but also Christ's first coming was connected with God's judgment because God's judgment fell upon Christ. We can't say that there was no divine vengeance when Christ came the first time. And the reason we can't say that is that Christ accepted and exhausted all the vengeance that belongs to the whole people his Father had given him. When Christ came the first time, he didn't bring condemnation with him because condemnation fell on him. Our children in confirmation class have been learning Galatians 3:13, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." You see in the fact of Christ's crucifixion, you see in the fact that he's crowned with thorns, which were a product of the curse that God pronounced on the ground for Adam's sake, that Christ bore our curse. So even in his first coming, there was reference to judgment. The ruler of this world was judged. Christ himself was judged in the place of his people. But when Christ comes back, when he returns, oh, then it will very clearly be to judgment. Listen to these familiar words from 2 Thessalonians. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What happens when Christ returns? What are we looking for when he comes back? Vengeance, judgment, condemnation. The same Lord Jesus, God the Son, who died for sinners, will take vengeance on those who do not recognize God nor embrace the gospel. And we need to pay attention to the weight of these words. It's easy to think, and certainly the world around us would tell us, that the flaming fire of hell is reserved only for those who are notoriously worse than average. When you speak with people who maybe don't have a lot of a church background in the world around us, you know, they think that there's maybe going to be three or four people in hell tops. Because they think that you have to somehow descend to Hitlerian levels of evil in order to deserve hell. But all it takes is not to know God. All it takes is not to embrace with a believing heart the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if someone is a good person in the eyes of the world. If he rejects the gospel, he is an enemy of Christ and he is exposed to flaming fire of vengeance imposed by God the Son himself. Because when Christ comes for the second time, we'll see again the pattern laid down in Exodus. Exodus gives us the template for how redemption works. When Christ comes again, there will be judgment for those who do not know him, as there was judgment for the Egyptians when God intervened in person. It doesn't matter for those who don't know Christ whether they're open unbelievers, whether they claim to be atheists or Buddhists or something along those lines, whether they are those who use Christ's name but seek their salvation elsewhere. Our catechism addresses that point when it asks if those also believe in the only Savior Jesus who pray to saints or anyone else. And the answer is no, because although they make their boast of him, although in their words they profess the name of Christ, yet in their deeds they deny him because they don't actually regard him as the only and the all-sufficient Savior. If your trust is in Christ plus, then you're not really trusting in Christ at all. And I don't care what you add after the plus sign. We either believe in Christ as our Savior, our complete Savior, or we don't actually believe in Him as a Savior at all. Or then again, there are those who use the name of Christ, and yet they turn His grace into an excuse for continuing in sin. And Paul says of those people that their condemnation is just. They deserve to be condemned. We don't have to have been dramatically, ridiculously, egregiously evil if we have not come to embrace Christ by faith, if we haven't renounced all other confidence, if we don't look to Him to save us, not in the ongoing practice of our sins, but to deliver us from the bondage to sin, then the return of Christ will be supremely terrible. We should be afraid if that's our condition, because He comes with mighty angels in flaming fire to inflict vengeance. But on the other hand, the other part of the pattern is also true. Just as was the case in the plagues of Egypt, it will be the case when Christ comes again that there will be protection, light, and freedom for everyone who's been humbled, who trusts only in the righteousness of Christ, and who seeks to follow Him faithfully. Listen to the words of Hebrews 9. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, but for salvation. In other words, at that time, Christ will complete in us the salvation that we now enjoy only in part. And so you see that both aspects of God's personal intervention that you see in Exodus are verified with regard to Christ's second coming in the New Testament, when God came down in person to Egypt, the Egyptians were judged. There was death everywhere. And the Israelites were set free. When Christ returns, He does return in flaming fire to take vengeance. But He also returns to complete, to finalize the salvation of His people. In other words, the climax of judgment for the unbeliever will be the culmination of mercy for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's why we pray for the Lord to come.